Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 33 to 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 to 36. To give you some context, this, of course, is in the middle of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I just want to use this as the starting place for our exposition this morning. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read just verses 33 to 36. Hear now God's word. Therefore, having been highly exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and we want to thank you and praise you what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We ask now that as we look at the continuing work that he accomplished while he was here on earth, and Father, and where he went when he finished, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would understand what you have to say to us, that, Father, that we would be able to reflect on who this Jesus is that we serve, that, Father, that we would take comfort from it, and that, Father, that we would learn obedience, and that we would become more like him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, quite a few years ago now, maybe 15, 20, maybe even a little bit longer than that, there was a summit meeting in Paris. All the major political powers were to attend. And it took the organizers of this summit several weeks to get the parties to agree. But that agreement had nothing to do with the reason for the summit. It took the parties several weeks to agree to the shape of the conference table. I'm not making this up. It was headlines in the newspapers for weeks as they were coming to this peace summit to get everybody around the table. It took them literally weeks just to agree on the shape that the table would be. And then, of course, it was a number of weeks after that where everybody would sit around the table. You see, each representative was concerned that their position would indicate the authority that they came with and that they would not be slighted and that somebody might look to have more authority or more position than they had. Well, I'll tell you, the comedians of the day had a field day with this, but it was a major hurdle to overcome before negotiations even started on the issue of peace. Now, we may have a little chuckle about that this morning, but you want to know something? Position's important to all of us, isn't it? One of the biggest compliments an employee can get from his boss is to be called his right-hand man. We all know what that means. It means that you're a crucial part of the team, someone who may be indispensable to the employer. It's language that we're familiar with. But you know, sayings such as this, they're not peculiar just to our culture alone. The fact is we find similar expressions in virtually every culture, even primitive ones. Position, status, where you sit next to the chief or wherever it is, or the king or the prince, whoever it happens to be, those things are all important. You want to know something? It's true in Scripture. In Genesis 48:14, we read about Israel, the man Israel. It says, "But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn." Now you can remember, if you remember that portion of Scripture, that created a furor among the fathers of these boys. They were concerned that Israel had messed up, because the right hand is important. In Exodus 15:6, we read this, Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The right hand of God is indicative of certain things. In fact, we find that the right hand of God is equated with salvation at times. Psalm 138:7, Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth Thy hand against the wrath of my enemies. Thy right hand will save me. You see, so the right hand is indicative of certain things, even in the Word of God. You know, in most cultures, the seat of honor is at the right hand of the host. If a host or a ruler wants to bestow special honor upon a guest, he is asked to come and sit on my right hand. And that too is true in Scripture. Luke 22:69, Jesus says, But from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now we've taken a brief departure from our study in Acts, and we've examined the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. Then we examined the ascension. This morning I want to review again what is called by the theologians the session of Christ at the right hand of God. It's the next in chronological order, the next work of Christ that we see in Scripture. Now remember, last week we looked at this, Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. And after he had said those things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now in that text we saw that Jesus was ascending into heaven. And so the next logical question is then where is Jesus Christ now? What does that mean? And the answer very clearly is that he is in heaven. Now, if you remember, we took some time to find out exactly what occurred at the ascension of Christ according to Scripture. And we saw that Jesus went from one place to another place. Heaven is a place. Remember, we made a point of saying that heaven is not just a state of mind. It is a place. The ascension was a moving of his physical body from earth to heaven. And this morning we want to address, what is Jesus doing now that he is in heaven? For that has great bearing on our doctrine of Christ. It's very important. But it also has great bearing on how we should live our lives and what are we to be doing in the church. And while we don't find out in the text that we looked at last week, what Jesus is doing is very clear in many, many portions of Scripture. Peter says that very clearly in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is what we read just a few moments ago from Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And then he makes a point. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Peter quotes Psalm 110, which is what we read at the very beginning of the service. It is very clearly one of the most messianic of all Psalms. And then to the council, Peter says later on in Acts chapter 5, he reiterates this. In verse 31 of Acts 5, he says, He is the one, speaking of Jesus, he says, He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So notice Peter reaffirms that. Paul affirms the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:12, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Peter again in his epistle, chapter 3 of his first epistle, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now there are even more, but you can see that the testimony of the New Testament writers makes it clear where Jesus is. And Jesus himself told the members of the Sanhedrin that that's where he was going to be. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus said, "You have heard it yourself. You have heard it said yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, I want to tell you, these are important verses. When Jesus left this earth, he took his place in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And there is great significance to that place in heaven. Now, what is that significance? Firstly, it is the seat of power. You know, if you can remember back when we studied through the book of Matthew, we saw that Jesus was portrayed very clearly in Matthew as the King of the Jews. And that he was. He never denied. In fact, he asserted when asked directly by Pilate that he was, in fact, the King of the Jews. So much so that it was written on the cross. But with his exaltation to heaven, we see exactly what that meant. He was not just King of the Jews alone, but he was not a localized king. When he ascended into heaven, it became clear that he is the King of Kings. He is elevated to the highest seat in the universe. And that is clearly what is spelled out for us in Scripture. Let's look at some of those same verses that we just looked at and see what they say about his authority when he is seated there. I'm going to first go back to a verse of Scripture that we read back at the Ascension. Remember, from the book of Daniel. Remember in Daniel we get the Ascension view from the other side, from the reverse side, from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, the apostles are looking at Jesus going up into the clouds. In Daniel chapter 7, we get a heaven view of Jesus coming up to the throne. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Here he comes now. He comes up, and he's going to be seated at the right hand of God. Listen to verse 14. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's what Jesus was exalted to. And then after Peter quotes Psalm 110 at Pentecost, he says this in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, we read this before, verse 20, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, his right hand in the heavenly places." And then listen how Paul describes his place. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." You getting the picture? Peter in his epistle, first epistle, verse 21, we read this before, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven," what does it say? "After angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." And then, of course, one of the most important passages of Scripture pertaining to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul continues after he speaks of the resurrection and his ascension into heaven. In verse 25, he says this, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Paul makes a point of saying that the only thing that is not in subjection to Christ is God the Father himself. Now that is all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, there's one last passage, but I think we need to clarify something here before we get into that. And that is when we talk about the symbolic language of the throne. We do not have to see Jesus physically seated on a throne to the right of a larger throne to say that he's seated at the right hand of power. What we are looking at here is symbolic language that is given to us to explain in anthropomorphic language. That means language that humans can understand. That Jesus has the highest seat of authority. Jesus is not just passively sitting on a throne waiting for everything on earth to play out. The Bible makes it clear that in his role at the right hand of God, he is very active. For at least one point in Scripture, we see him described as standing at the right hand. Remember the testimony of Stephen as he was dying? Remember Stephen's taken out, stoned, and in verse 55 of Acts chapter 7, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And it says this, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus is intimately involved in what happens to his saints here on earth. And in the book of the Revelation, we see Jesus described as standing among the candlesticks. And we know that the candlesticks, the lampstands, represent the churches. So it's important to recognize that this description of Jesus as being it's symbolic because Jesus Christ is actively building his church. Remember he said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. So we need to take all of these verses of Scripture and join them together. He is only said to be waiting in the sense that he is patient and allowing the plan and the purposes of God to come to fruition at the right time and in the right way. So we see this phrase as being symbolic of the fact that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That is the significance of his being seated at the right hand of God Almighty. In these descriptions of his authority, we see the unity of the Godhead because we see the same authority being ascribed to God the Father. Matthew 11, 25, Jesus himself says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth. Psalm 29, Jehovah is described as the Lord sat at the king, as king at the flood. We see all of these same descriptions being applied to both Jesus Christ and to God the Father. The point is this. Jesus can stand before his disciples on the mountain in Galilee and make the claim that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth because it is absolutely true. That authority has been given to him as the God-man by the only one who himself has the authority to grant it, and that is God the Father. He has been given this authority for two reasons. First, because he is God Almighty himself. He had it from all eternity. He was and is and always will be the second person of the Trinity, very God himself. But second, he is given this power and this authority as the God-man who made purification for sins. He carried out his mission to earth with absolute perfection and in submission to his heavenly Father. So now he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he is exercising all power, authority, dominion. It has all been given to him. Now, what is he doing there? Well, we see in Hebrews chapter 10, which we read a little earlier, that he is described as waiting. Let's read that again. Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 13. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Notice again that this is a quotation of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is an extremely significant psalm. It is the most often quoted psalm. In fact, it's the most often quoted portion of the Old Testament, not just psalms, in the New Testament. It has great eschatological significance. But as we mentioned earlier, this idea of him waiting is not a passive waiting. Christ has a very active role in the day-to-day work of his kingdom. Remember that Christ fulfills all three anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king. And those roles didn't end when he left earth. He continues to fulfill those roles even while he is in heaven. Let's look at that. First, he is king. Now, this is the most obvious one in light of the passages of Scripture that we've looked at so far. He is ruling and reigning. That's the job of the king. And again, we see this very clearly in Psalm 110. Look at verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. There you have it. The Lord will stretch forth his scepter, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The entire created world is in his hands. And look again at the words that we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice that phrase over and over again. We see it. See, the people of God, the servants of Christ, are commanded to pray that his kingdom would become a reality on earth and that his will would be accomplished on earth to the same degree and the same extent as it is in heaven. That's two petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And the Scripture tells us that his will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Now, we're supposed to pray for that as well. And we see that at some point in history, all the nations of this earth became the nations of our great King. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the fact that he alone has all this authority is made clear for us by the Apostle Paul in that 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For at the end of this age, when his work is completed, he will deliver the kingdom to his Father, and the last enemy will have been subdued by him. Look at what these verses say again, verses 24 to 26 in chapter 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So Christ is the reigning King of Kings, and don't be misled that because his throne is not on earth, that he does not have an active role in the government of this world. His kingdom supersedes all the kingdoms of this world. And that is exactly what he told his disciples on that day on the mountain in Galilee. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Has been given right at that moment when he completed his obedience on the cross. God highly exalted him. Don't miss that point. So he is reigning and ruling as King of Kings. Second, he's the eternal priest. Now, this is an extremely important part of the continuing ministry of Christ. Remember that when Christ cried out from the cross, Tetelestai, that means it is finished. That was a declaration that the atoning work, the suffering, the humiliation of Christ was done. He had accomplished salvation for all of his people. He continues to rule and reign in heaven, and part of that is that he daily intercedes for his people. He is the priest king. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. as the ascended and exalted priest who sits on the throne of heaven, Christ guarantees that salvation in him is permanent. Isn't that a blessing? Hebrews 7, starting in verse 24. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. That was a comparison between the Levitical priesthood, which, you know, the priest would grow old and he'd die. They'd have to install another high priest. Not so with Christ. But he, the author says, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is our doctrine of the perseverance of saints. I think it's R.C. Sproul who says, I prefer preservation of the saints. He says, because God's the one who keeps us there. Can you see the importance of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Remember also that he told his disciples that it was better for them that he ascended into heaven? They wanted him to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. But he says, no, it's better that I go away. Because Christ accomplishes more by ascending into heaven and sitting at that throne than he could ever accomplish sitting at a throne in Jerusalem. And those who look for a future earthly reign of Christ miss this very point. Hebrews 9, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters a holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, and that he would rule and reign as the priest king was prophesied by Zechariah. Chapter 6, verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So Jesus Christ is the king who is also the priest. But he is also the prophet. You know, remember that Christ made it very clear that it was advantageous for the church that he go into heaven. That he must leave earth and assume his position at the right hand of God the Father. And one of the primary reasons he stated was the sending of the Holy Spirit. And this is part of his function as prophet. The role of the prophet is to speak the truth. When Jesus was on earth, he was the greatest of all the prophets. He spoke the truth like no one else had ever spoken the truth. He spoke it with authority. He spoke it with full understanding. And he continues that office in heaven as well through the Holy Spirit who he has given to the church. Look at some of the promises concerning the Holy Spirit. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. See, now that verse has great significance in our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. In fact, that's probably the primary context of the verse. The Bible is inspired in that the men God called to write it were under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and they were instructed by Jesus, and the Holy Spirit brought to their mind all that they had been taught by him. That's Jesus exercising his role as the prophet. And so the Bible can then be called the very Word of God. John chapter 16, starting in verse 7, let me read these verses to you since they're so important. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You see, when the apostles spoke, the Holy Spirit was present with them and convicted the world of sin. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit continues right through today and will until the end of the age. When a minister of the gospel speaks and proclaims the word of God, the Holy Spirit takes that word and it will accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. And behind it all is Jesus Christ sitting on his throne in heaven. Christ is in heaven guiding his church, which he has called the pillar and the ground of truth. Don't miss that point either. The church is the central covenantal institution in the Great Commission. And as Christ has received all authority in heaven and on earth, he commissioned his church to carry out his plan and purpose on earth under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The church is the foundation, the support of truth. And we need to take that to heart and understand who we are as a church and what our mission is. I keep referring back and saying over and over again in so many messages, the context for the book of Acts is the Great Commission. You can't study the book of Acts without having the Great Commission at the background of your mind. Because the book of Acts is just the outworking of the commission that Jesus Christ gave to his apostles. And then that follows through to us to this very day. And it is a commission that was given to the church. Now, of course, there's a personal application to his continuing role as prophet in heaven. His Spirit, sent by him, works in the hearts of individuals, convincing them and convicting them of sin and bringing them to salvation as well. You know, I don't know about you, but if I were invited to a program, and there were a lot of prestigious people around, and the host came to me and said, come up here. I want you to sit right here next to me at my right hand. I would consider that to be a great honor, wouldn't you? Amongst hundreds of people to be singled out and asked to sit at the host's right hand, that would be a great honor. According to the scripture, that is what, if you're a Christian, if you're here today, and you know you're a Christian, that is what God has done to you. Because according to the scripture, you are seated with Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Don't ever forget that. Paul puts that in parenthetically. And raised us up with him. And listen to what it says. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, that has great significance to us. You know, it is unfortunate that many Christians don't even believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning as King of Kings today. What a tragedy that is. And so they do not understand the significance of what he is doing and what he expects from us. And so we have families living in disharmony and contention and strife. We have churches who have very little impact in the world for the kingdom of Christ. We must look at Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the one who has been exalted, and his name is above every name in heaven and on earth. And we must remember that when He commands us to do anything, He has all authority in heaven and on earth to do so. And we disobey or ignore His commands to our own peril. How dare we question the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth and has secured that by His absolute obedience, by coming, taking on flesh, dying, raising again, and then ascending into heaven and taking the seat. How dare we question that authority? And so what must we do? First, we must make sure of our own salvation. You need to examine yourself. That should be the first response to the Great Commission, to make sure that you are a child of God. If you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, then examine your life to see if you're in obedience to His commandments. You need to examine our homes. Do our homes glorify God? Dads, are you the spiritual leaders of your homes? Do your homes represent Great Commission homes? Is your home a place where disciples are being made for Jesus Christ? Third, examine your role in the church. Are we as a church fulfilling the Great Commission? Are we as a church in submission to the one who has all authority in heaven and earth? We cannot impact the world for Jesus Christ if we are not in submission to Him in our homes and in our church. So I leave you with one simple question. In light of the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven, He took the right hand of power, He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and then has given us this commission, what are we going to do? Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we do thank You and praise You for our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who obeyed perfectly, without questioning Your authority, Your love for Him. Even in the most difficult time of His life, He said, "Not my will, but Thine be done." How we thank You that You exalted Him to the seat of power. And we would simply ask now, Father, that You would be pleased to help us to submit to Him. Help us, Father, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have in Christ Jesus. And Father, for the one who may be here today who doesn't know You, I would simply ask that You would be pleased to take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.